Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, beloved. Ephesians chapter 2, let's stand together as we read from the Word together tonight. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We'll look at another passage tonight. Let's read together the Word as we apply this concept of the glory of God to being the church. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Wow, what an awesome passage. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithful word. Your word is truth. It does not change. It is always applicable. It is always relevant. God, I'm thankful that your word, it is a sure testimony to our souls. God, we thank you that you have given us your truth, that we might put our feet upon the rock that is your word, that we might not be shaken even in the midst of shifting sands in our world. God, I pray for your grace tonight as we look at your word, as we consider what it means to be the people of God for your glory, that, Lord, we would embrace our calling with joy. That we would embrace our calling, God, with desire to see you magnified in us and through us. That you would be the treasure of our souls, and that it would be evident, God, by the way that we live, and by the way that we speak, and by the way that we live together in Christ. God, I am thankful that you have delivered us from darkness and that you have made us children of light. I'm thankful, God, that you have brought us near to you who once were far off. I am thankful, God, that you have broken down the wall of hostility between us and you, that you have made of us new people in Christ. I'm thankful that you are faithful, Lord. I'm thankful that you have shown your love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. I thank you, Lord God, that the salvation that Christ has purchased, that he has earned for us, that it can never be taken away. I bless you for that. God, I pray, empty me of myself and empty me of reliance upon myself and empty me of any selfish motivation. And fill me with your Spirit, that the words that I speak would be pleasing unto you. And prepare the hearts of this body, and make them ready with joy to receive your truth, to receive it as the Word of God, and to live it. We love you, God. We bless you. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Well, beloved, we have, over the last few weeks, looked at the impact that seeking the glory of God will have on a church's preaching, the effect that it'll have on our worship, And again, I want to just encourage you that if you didn't have, weren't here for those services, I want to just encourage you to get those sermons and listen to those sermons. Let them just speak to your soul, the words of God speak to your soul. But tonight what we're going to do is turn our attention to being the church for the glory of God. In other words, how is the glory of God most clearly seen in the people of God? How do we engage life together as the redeemed and blood-bought and God-fearing, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered people of God? How do we pursue the glory of God together as the people of God? And it's going to take us a couple of weeks really to develop this. What we're going to do is look tonight primarily at two texts in the book of Ephesians that sort of are meshed together to give us a picture of what that looks like. And then next week what we'll do is we'll pick up a third text from the book of Ephesians, and then we will take a look at that living that context for the glory of God, what that looks like when we look at a passage from the book of Acts, and then we'll make application next week. So what we're going to do really tonight is just sort of set the table, look at a couple of passages specifically tonight in this text, and then we'll finish it up next week. I produced for you in your handout this quote from Richard Belcher talking about God's purpose in his church. And look what it says. It says, God's purpose is to glorify himself through his church. God wants to magnify himself through the church. God desires to glorify himself through the creation of this new people called the church. He is glorified as the church is true to him and his word, as the church mirrors his purity and holiness. Failure to keep the church pure brings discredit to God on this earth and brings to his name great shame in the failure of those who profess to know him. Beloved, we have been saved by God and we have been constituted into this people of God for the purpose that we might be the theater of God's glory in this earth, that we would be the representation of his holiness, that we would be the reflectors of his beauty, that we would show forth the wonders of his grace in making of us a new race. And in order for that to be the case, we must see, number one, that the glory of God must be the chief goal of the church because we are the dwelling place of God. The glory of God has to be the foremost thing on our hearts as a church because we are the dwelling place of God. We are the place where God dwells in his manifest presence on this earth. And that takes on a great deal of meaning when we consider what we once were. Paul is very clear in this passage to talk about to characterize what we were before God, by his grace, constituted us into the church. And he has some very strong words that he says here. These are strong words. These are penetrating words that he has for us here. He says, what we once were is this. We were separated from Christ. Do you know what that means? To be separated from Christ means to be what? Lost. We were spiritually, and we were completely dead. There was no hope in us. We were dead. We were separated from God. There was no glory in us to speak of. There was no praiseworthy thing to speak of in us. We were completely and totally separated from Christ. And for that reason, we were dead. We were dead and didn't even know it. We were dead and had no idea that we were dead. We were dead and had no clue that we gave our lives to things that promoted ever more deadness in us. Alienated completely from his truth, alienated completely from the gospel, alienated completely from seeing Christ as a great treasure and the glorious Savior that he is. We were alienated from God, enemies with him. He goes on to say even more that we were far off from God. You know, there's an idea today in our cultures that we're not just so far off from God. We just got to tweak a few things and we'll be okay. We just got to change a couple of things in our lives and we can make ourselves acceptable to God. That's the greatest lie there is. Satan keeps people like Tony Robbins employed because people really believe that stuff. They think, well, we're really not all that far away from God. We just need a little change here and there, beloved. Paul says we were far off. We were far off. We were as far as the east is from the west. We were infinitely far off from God. Couldn't approach him on our own. We had no desire to approach him on our own. We were completely and totally cut off from God. Not only were we separated from Christ and far off from God, we were alienated from the people of God. As Gentiles especially, we were alienated from the people of God. More than that, he says we were strangers to the covenant hopeless people. Without God in the world. I'm going to tell you, the longer that I am a believer and the longer that I am a pastor and the more that I experience with the people of God the great trials of living, I cannot imagine what it would be like to experience those great trials without hope and without God in this world. But that is exactly what we were. And we didn't even know it. And we weren't seeking for anything better. And what we've got to remember is that our salvation is a work entirely of God's sovereign hand. That motivated by His love and springing forth from His mercy, God has redeemed us and He has made us His people by grace through faith. Faith that He Himself gives to us to believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ for our salvation and our justification. Faith that makes Jesus a great treasure, that makes us willing to sell everything so that we would go and buy the field that holds the great treasure. We'd give up everything for the pearl of great price, which is Christ. God does that all. That's an awesome display of God's power, especially in light of the conditions that defined us prior to His making us His people. And so if we want to know what our role should be in this world, if we really have any wonder about what our role should be in this world, all we've got to do is realize what we were before Christ. And it's not a pretty picture, is it, beloved? It's not. It's a horrible picture. It's a horrible picture. Yet Paul writes about what Christ has done. In verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ has shepherded you to the very nearness of God through the shedding of His blood. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments and the ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." He says, here's what Christ has done in our lost and sinful and wicked and rebellious and dead condition. He has brought us near to God. He has brought us near to God. And He didn't do it in an external or a ceremonial way, but the nearness that is ours with God is a spiritual intimacy of union with the Lord Jesus Christ because of His blood shed on our behalf. He shepherds us to before the very face of God. And it's real and it's lasting and it's true, this communion that we have with Him. It is something that is amazing and awesome. In fact, what Christ has done in His death is to make in the church a brand new race. That's His point. That's what He's saying here. Once there were Jew, once there were Gentiles, they hated one another, they were enemies and alienated from God, and this is what Christ has done. He has borne the curse of the law on your behalf. He has died as your Savior in your place on the cross, and by doing so, He has formed of you who were once far off from one another and far off from God, He's made you a brand new race. In fact, you know what? Early Christians used to refer to themselves as the third race. The third race. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and then there was the third race. It was them. They were the third race. I like that. I think we're going to start calling ourselves the third race. Maybe not. Somebody might misunderstand what that means. But the point is, He has taken all these distinctions that separate men and women from one another, and He's completely destroyed them at the cross. And through Christ's blood, He has forged peace with God. Isn't that our greatest need? I mean, really, before anything else, isn't our greatest need peace with God, isn't it? The Scripture tells us pretty clearly. He's reconciled sinners with the holy and the righteous God, and He's done it by suffering in Himself the penalty of our sin and presenting us to God as clothed in His perfect righteousness. It's great, man. And the idea of Christ making peace, I talked about this before earlier in Romans when we talked about the peace that's forged by the cross, but that word peace, irene, is a word that comes from a root that talks about the joining, the gluing of things together. It's not just that Christ forges peace, it's that he is our peace. He's the one who affixes us to the Father. He joins us to God. He glues us to God. So here we are, we're this lost mass of people. We're this lost mass of people going to hell and delighting in doing it. Going our own way and feeding our flesh and feeding our own desires and living for our own glory. And not knowing that the wrath of God rests upon us. And not searching for anything better. And Christ comes and he takes us out of that darkness and he illumines our eyes and we see the glory of the one who sheds his blood in our place, and he makes us a new people, and he brings us to God, and he makes us a new people. But the words that Paul uses here speak to the imperative of the glory of God being realized in the church. Because look what he calls us here. Starting in verse 19, he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." But here's what he's saying. When you become a Christian, you're no longer on the outside looking in. You're no longer on the outside looking in. You become a part of the kingdom of God, a part of the city of God. When the gospel comes in power to you, when the gospel comes in power to me, alienation from God and from the people of God, it comes to an end. It stops. It's done. It's done away with. We become citizens of the kingdom of God, fellow citizens with all of the other saints, everybody else set apart by God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. What's that kingdom look like? What's the kingdom of God look like? The kingdom of God is simply this. It's the people who are bound together by a common allegiance to one king. It's those who are bound together by common allegiance to one king, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than being on our own and separated from everybody and alienated from everybody, now we become a part of something greater than ourselves. Something much greater than ourselves. Do you see, do you understand? This is why, beloved, this whole idea of going to church to get my needs met, this whole idea of going to church to get punched in the block, the whole idea of going to church to somehow, you know, have the minister feed me or feed my needs and fix my needs and satisfy my needs, and that everybody else exists here for me to satisfy my needs. That is why that is so shallow and so ridiculous and so foolish. It takes this great company that you're a part of, the kingdom of God, the city of God, and it reduces it to some stupid little fiefdom where you're the king. And yet that's exactly what we do. We're so myopic in our vision of the kingdom of God. We see it in like little tiny sections that go about 3 feet around us. That's how we see it. How does it impact me? Do you understand, beloved, if Paul would have had that vision of the cross, if he would have had that vision of the church, the gospel would never have gotten preached. You understand that? If the apostles would have been like, man, we are delivered and we're going to heaven and it's just about us 12 and let's just hang out together and let's just love life together and that's enough, and it's not about displaying the glory of God to anybody around us. It's not about the kingdom of God. It's not about the city not made with hands. It's just about us. If that would have been the vision, the church never would have gotten off the ground. You'd be lost. Oh, I know. You could say, well, God's sovereign and God didn't. I know. But my point is this. We have little tiny visions of the kingdom of God. And if it costs us something, we're content to just keep our vision small. Listen to me. You are part of something greater, something much greater than that little fiefdom with you sitting on it. Much, much greater. You're a part of the kingdom of God, the city of God. We are the city of God in a fallen world that is created and sustained by the power of God. We are the only light in this world. Do you understand? If we don't shine for the glory of God will be obscured in this world. Yes, I know. The heavens declare His glory. I know that. It gives a general display of the glory of God. But the glory of God in the face of Christ on the cross will be hidden unless we shine for the glory of God. That's it. There's no getting around that. We're citizens in a great kingdom. And you know what that means? That means that our allegiance to that great kingdom has to take precedence over every other citizenship, every other allegiance that we enjoy. That's what it means. If we're part of the city of God, if we're part of the kingdom of God, my allegiance must be to Him first. My allegiance must be to Him first. It has got to be first. It has to be Him. In my life, more than it being about how comfortable it is within my little bubble, instead of it being about how comfortable I am in my little bubble, my life must be first about everything that advances His kingdom and His reign. You know what? That's not just for me because I'm the preacher. It's for every single person who names the name of Christ. It's for all of you. It's for all of us together. That's the point. That's the point. Hebrews 12, I quoted this last week, but it is so applicable here. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 28, says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Are we grateful? Are we thankful that we have a kingdom that can't be shaken, that no matter what trial, no matter what difficulty, no matter what problem, no matter whatever it is that we face, that the kingdom that is founded firmly on the shed blood of Christ cannot ever be shaken, cannot ever be shaken. Let us offer to God, he says, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen, he is. And you know what he does? He consumes our old life and he gives us this new one. Oh, let's live it for his glory, will we? Let us live it for his glory. More than just being, though, part of the kingdom of God and more than just being the city of God. Look what he says. You are now members of the household of God. Once you were foreigners and aliens, you had no family, you had no home, but now you belong. Now you belong. You're in God's household. And you're not a temporary visitor or a guest. You are a member of the family through the blood of Christ. The church is God's home. And that, when we think of that, well, that takes the picture of the church to an entirely different level, doesn't it? We think of this as God's home. It takes the church, the picture of the church, to an entirely different level. It is important for us to realize just how significant this is. Because it really does highlight the wondrous grace of God. I've said this before. Look, God would have been just to save us and leave us to ourselves. He would have been just not to save us at all. But he would have been just and praiseworthy to save us and let us be in his kingdom as some sort of a pardoned criminal. But God's salvation doesn't stop at that. His grace is so extensive. So full. That he elevates us to the dignity of being his children. He adopts us into his own family. How seriously do we take that? I mean, really. You know what I think? I think we take our children's membership in our family more seriously than we take our membership in God's family. You know what I mean? Lots of times, when our children do things they shouldn't do, when they act in a way that they shouldn't act, we're not upset because of the spiritual ramifications in their life. We're upset because it reflects poorly upon us. Isn't it true? How many times have you disciplined your child because what they did reflected poorly upon you? Raise your hand. Yeah, we do. I've done it. I've disciplined my children for stuff I would never discipline them for, not here, but in our last church, I disciplined my children for stuff I would never ordinarily discipline them for, but because there were people around us from the church, I disciplined them. I had to repent of that. And yet, we take our membership in the family of God so lightly. So lightly. Beloved, how you live with the name of Christ attached to your life will do one of two things. It will either magnify the grace of the living God. It will magnify His glory. It will magnify His transforming grace. It will magnify Him as a great deliverer and a great God and a great King and an awesome Lord. Or you will rob Him of the glory that is rightfully His. And you will give occasions to the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. We're members in the household of God. We have been brought into the household of God. But there's more even. It goes even further. We're citizens of the kingdom. We're members in His family. We're members in His city. But more than all of these, His words come to a climax by calling us the temple of God. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I want you to understand what he's saying here. This is very important. You got to understand the Greek word here. The word that he uses here for the word temple is the word naos. N-A-O-S. It is a word that was used to, if you're going to just refer to the temple as a whole, you would call it Tehiron. That's what you would call it. That was the Greek word for it. But if you were talking specifically about one section of the temple, the Holy of Holies, you'd call it Naos. It doesn't describe this whole temple. It describes the Holy of Holies where God would meet with man and dwell and fellowship with him. That is what we are. We are the Holy of Holies where God manifests his gracious presence and his loving power. Beloved, we need to truly grasp this. The temple represented the dwelling place of God. It symbolized the center of the cosmos. It symbolized the meeting place between heaven and earth. It was the chief holy place where God's presence especially resided, providing Israel of a tangible reminder of God's favor and his blessing and protection. And because God's glory inhabited the temple, it was set apart as a special place of worship and sacrifice and celebration. We don't have a physical temple on the earth anymore. You know why that is? It's because you're the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. The glory of the Lord rests within you. The glory of the Lord rests with us corporately as the people of God. We are the new temple of His Spirit. We are the true church where the Lord is at home. He's at home here. He dwells with us. He makes residence here. Oiko, domeo. He lives here with us. He dwells in the midst of His people. And our greatest concern must be how we might magnify and proclaim the glory of His name. Do you understand, beloved, it is in the context of the church. It's in the context of the redeemed people of God as the resting place of His glory, where through the preaching, the teaching of His word, the perfection of His wisdom answers the deepest questions of our souls rooted in the cross. It is here in this place as the dwelling place of God that the scope of His power is experienced in setting us free from strongholds and changing and redeeming lives, in bringing life from death and resurrecting marriages and friendships and families. Beloved, we have seen that happen in this place. It is here where we experience His generosity. How generous is God? How generous is He? Paul says, Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's simple logic. God's already given us his best. He's given us his son. He's made us his people. Why would he not give us everything else that's good? Of course he will. It is in this place where we, together as the temple of the living God, being built up together as living stones, you experience his peace, his holiness, and his love, the love that's shared in the body, God's continual care and his blessing, the provision that he grants. It's where we experience his grace. Do you understand? Listen, each one of us that is truly Christ, we are stones that stand forever as a testimony of the grace of God. That's why the praise of God should always be on our lips. That's why our testimony should always be on our lips. That's why we should never be afraid, never be scared to speak of what Christ has done in us and for us and through us and to us. Man, you've all got stories. Some of them I know. And they will curl your toenails, some of them. The testimonies of the grace of God. We are the temple of the Lord, his dwelling place, his house, the place where he's at home, where he finds his portion and his delight. And because of that, I want you to turn Ephesians 4 real quick with me. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, and that'll be the last section we look at. But because of that, Paul tells us in chapter 4 what the dwelling place of God is supposed to look like. Now just look at it. Just look at what he says here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. You know, first of all, let me just say, when Paul says that, he's not saying that like, oh, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's not what he's saying. It's like, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. There's nothing, no better designation than prisoner of the Lord. I mean, that means this, that even when I want to wander, I can't get away. Isn't it true? He's hemmed me in. Thank God for that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that his grace is preserving and it hems us in. He says, Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. See, there's the goal that he's going to flesh out now in a second, okay? If we're going to live for the glory of God, we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. With all humility. I want you to notice this. These are all things that have to be done in context with other people. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a reason for this kind of fellowship. Look what he says it. He says it in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It sounds a lot like Romans 11:36, doesn't it? Sure does. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've all been given gifts of grace. And I'm going to break this down in just a second. I'm just saying this. And then jump down real quick to verse 11. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. By this all men will know that you're mine when you have love for one another. The glory of God will be revealed. So what I want us to see from this, let me just break it down for you real quick. If the church is going to be the visible manifestation of Christ in this world, then together we've got to be the visible glory of the invisible God. So for that reason, it's vital that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's vital that we walk in a manner that magnifies the grace of God. And I say this with a broken heart, that I think the real problem in our society, the reason for such unbelief in this world is, in addition to the hardness of men's hearts, It's not the theory of evolution or postmodernism or even secularism. The greatest cause for unbelief in the world is the poor testimony of those who claim to be Christ followers. That's the truth. But the flip side, beloved, is also true, and that's what we're shooting for, okay? That's what we are shooting for as the body. The flip side is also true. That the greatest impetus for faith in the world is a company of redeemed people who understand and who embrace their calling, who demonstrate the grace of God in all of their relationships, who are living testimonies of the grace and the love and the power of God, a church that is unified and living out its calling. That's what we are shooting for, okay? So what does that kind of a worthy walk look like? Well, look what he says. If we're going to reflect God's glory, there are certain characteristics that will be demonstrated in us, certain characteristics that all point to the unity that Christ forged in the cross. And the first thing he talks about is humility. Humility. Humility must characterize our relationships with one another. Humility must characterize our relationships with one another. Beloved, it is so easy for that to be the first grace that is crushed in our society and in our churches. It really is. We become spiritually proud. We become spiritually enamored with ourselves. We forget that everything that we are, whatever it is in us that is praiseworthy, is all of the grace of God, and it's not of ourselves at all. Right? And so we need to be continually reminded of that. We need to be continually reminded of that. And the idea that Paul's getting at here is not just to think little of yourself. It's not even to consider yourself at all. That's the idea. In fact, over in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says these words, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Eddie quoted this to me when I didn't share with him my Subway sandwich earlier this week. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I didn't want to insult Jerry Grubb by giving him 3 inches of a sub. You know, that's why I didn't do it. But anyway, the idea here is to honor other people above yourself. It's to realize that we're all on equal footing before the cross. Have you figured that out yet? We are all on equal footing before the cross. Do you understand that? That's so important for us to understand. We are all continually in need of grace. No one's greater than anybody else because we've all been given the same calling, and that calling was from death into life, and it was provided in the exact same way. It was provided by grace. Nobody was like a little closer to life than somebody else. We were all dead. Do you know what that means? That means that we should honor one another. It does mean that. We should honor one another in Christ. But it means there's no room for idol worship in the church. You know what I'm talking about? We do that. I am guilty of that sometimes. We take certain preachers that we just love, and before long, they have a position in our hearts they should not have. I'm guilty of that. We do that with people in the church. Well, they're the most godly person I've ever met, and we worship at that idol until they greatly disappoint us, and then we are completely disillusioned because they didn't end up being everything that we thought they were. Love, the walk in humility means to understand that, you know what, we are all continually in need of grace. We are all on equal footing before the cross. When we walk in pride or self-centeredness, it short-circuits our calling to know Christ and make him known, because pride makes us unwilling to submit to Christ's authority and to his example, to the authority of his word, and it makes us unwilling to submit to one another in the body of Christ. We have to be about honoring God first, and then one another, and then one another's true spiritual needs before our own. And a church that's filled with people who understand that is a church that's on its way to fulfilling its calling to glorify God. The second thing he says is that we should be gentle. That's a word in Greek that's praeotes. It's a word that is used to speak sometimes of meekness. It's translated as meekness, and sometimes we have the wrong idea of this. I've talked about this before, but I want to refresh your memory because you've slept since the last time I talked about this. Praeotes is a word that was used to speak of strong medicine that was given in the exact right dosage to effect a cure. It's a word that was used of taking a horse and putting it under a bridle so that you would control that horse. The idea here is not of meekness or of milquetoastness. It's not the idea here. It's the idea of power that is completely under the disposal of God, that all of my life, all of my energy is surrendered to him. Gentleness means that I'm broken from this delusion, that my reputation and my glory and my story really matters more than anything else. It breaks me of that idea to make me realize that it's God's glory that is most important. And I see that His greatness and His wonder and His glory is more important than anything else. And so I make myself continually and completely at His beck and call for His use, for His purposes, for His glory. That His righteousness is what really, really matters. And the idea that is in a group of people like that, where we understand, where we realize that, you know, we are at God's disposal to do with as He pleases for His glory. We're not proud of ourselves. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't assert ourselves or promote ourselves or make demands upon our position or privilege or possession or our status in life, because it's not about us and it's not about our kingdom and it's all about God. And we are willing to joyfully suffer whatever it is we have to suffer together with a company of saints that Christ might be glorified in us. And that's what He's calling us to here. To deliver us from this foolish delusion that we are the most important thing. It means that rather than getting our nose out of joint, because things don't go the way we think they ought to go, instead of being annoyed because things don't go the way that we think they ought to go and getting angry over that, instead of getting angry about foolish things, we get angry about the right things. We get angry about the honor and the glory of God. And we are bold for His truth, and we will exalt Him and magnify Him above everything else. We are angry about the right things, but we sin not. Gretchen said something the other night. She said she was talking about somebody in our body. She said, you know what? He gets mad about the right things. It's true. You know, you can tell somebody's spiritual character by just seeing what it is that they get angry about. The idea of gentleness, of meekness, is the idea of entrusting the totality of our lives to making His name renowned. And that's the perspective that needs to permeate a church if we're going to be the theater for the glory of God. He carries it even further. Look what he says. Some of you aren't going to like this one. He says, with patience, bear one another, with one another in love. I am personally extremely grateful that Paul includes the idea of patience here and bearing with one another. Because you know what that does? It frees us from the foolishness that says that people ought to be perfect. Here's the truth about your pastor. There are times when I have gaping holes in the fabric of my sanctification. Have you figured that out yet? There are times. There are people in our church that are grumpy and irritable, that are critical and unreliable, that are finicky. And those are just the people in our homes. The truth is that in family settings like your home and your church, guess what? I promise you, if you're in a family or in a church for very long, you will have the opportunity to see people at their absolute worst. But thank God you'll also see them at their best. You'll get to see their idiosyncrasies and their immaturity. You'll get to see them live out their calling or to stumble a little bit. You know what? It's not always easy to bear with people in patience. It's not. But do you understand why this is so important to the glory of God? Let me tell you why it is. Because what better opportunity is there to put on display the forgiving nature of God and the glory of His grace than for the church to demonstrate how real, imperfect people can bear with one another, even in our failures, in order to fulfill the calling of God to know Christ and make His glory known? What greater testimony is there to God's grace than that He takes us, who many of us honestly would not be, Marshall and I joke about this all the time. Marshall and I joke about this all the time. But for Christ, we would be enemies. Because we're like opposites. We're totally opposites. Have you figured that out? We are like complete opposites. And if we were in school together, like if we'd have grown up in school together, there's no telling. Right? But the grace of God forges a unity and a bond that goes way beyond that. That's why you can have people that are Yankees and Southerners in the same church. So I can have people that are entrepreneurial professionals, you know, and tomato farmers. Because the grace of God is greater than all of those things. We're all imperfect. Even though we've been born again and we've been given a new life and a new nature, and the old person that we once were is dead, our sinful nature hasn't been eradicated yet. We need to bear with one another. How do we do that? Well, here's how. All of our relationships be characterized by love. Jesus said to his followers in John 13, after he'd washed their feet, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Think what that does to the glory of God when you character assassinate people in your own church before the world. When you act in unloving ways. But think about what it does for the glory of God when you love people and that your love for them covers a multitude of sins. Not that you ignore them. How amazing is that? And that love will constrain us to teach and reprove and correct and encourage those who have certain shortcomings that are harmful to themselves or others, but will do it in love, and will speak the truth in love so that we can fulfill our calling as the church and as the followers of God. And we don't do it by some effort of our will. It comes through the indwelling power of Jesus Christ. It comes as we are the dwelling place for God Himself. And it's rooted in this unity that we have. We are to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. It doesn't say create it, it says maintain it. That means is there is a unity that Christ has forged, a commonality that unites us all in the family of God. Great realities of our unity. Look what he says. We have one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. The one who gives us life, the one who makes us holy, the one who joins us together in unity with one another and with God, the one who illumines Scripture, the one who exalts Christ, the one who witnesses to us that we are the children of God. We share one hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the great power of our unity. We're all moving forward to one goal. We're all moving forward to one thing. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have one hope that we share together. And the longer we live in the world, the greater that hope becomes. We share one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Kurios. He's our master, our leader, our king. He's the potter. We're the clay. He owns us. We have one Lord together. We share one faith. The apostolic true gospel that defines us as the people of God. It's a gospel that we won't bend on. It's a gospel that we won't compromise. It's a gospel that we will not back away from. Where there's only one gospel, there's only one revelation of the truth of God, and we've got it by the grace of God. And that's not arrogance, beloved, but it's instead a fierce loyalty to the Christ and to the gospel that has saved us. We see that fierce loyalty to the gospel is actually commendable in Scripture. We share the same baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens at the moment that we're saved and we surrender our lives to the calling of God. We're unified in Christ, and because we are, we have one God and one Father of us all, who is over all and in all and through all. And in order to preserve that unity, and to make His glory shine, God has made provision. Let me just show it to you quickly. Verse 11, it says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He gave the apostles, the sent ones, those sent by specifically Christ, those that had seen the resurrected Jesus, those who were given direct revelation of God's word to proclaim it authoritatively. He sent forth prophets whose job is to take the words that have been preached by the apostles and to give, you know, clear and vital and compelling application of that truth. He sent forth the evangelists whose job is to go and to preach the gospel to the unconverted and to call them to repentance. And he's given pastors and teachers. Pastor teachers really is what that is. It's the idea of a shepherd who teaches, one who feeds and oversees and protects and leads and guides the flock, and who is divinely empowered to explain what the Bible says and interpret what it means and apply it to the hearts and the consciences of the saints. That's what God has given to his church. These are gifts to the church. For what reason? Well, for the good of the church. So that the work of the ministry, or for the work of the ministry, so it might take place. What's the work of the ministry? Proclamation of the gospel, the ministering of the gifts, the caring for one another in the body of Christ, the doing of mercy ministry. When we do those things, we point to the glory of God. It's not that we employ the pastor to go do it for us. The pastor comes and he preaches and he teaches and he explains the word of God so that your hearts might be kindled to go and to do the ministry to which you've been called. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. How so? Here's how. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's a great picture. You know what that means? It's so that we all say the same thing and believe the same thing and trust in the same Christ. So that we have the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we become mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that the false teachers who try to deceive us and take us away from the power that's in the gospel and the grace that is in Christ, so that they can't shake us and blow us around and we're not tossed by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but through the speaking of the truth in love, we grow up. And we all do our part and we all pour out our lives for the glory of God and the body of Christ. That's the idea here. You see, what Paul is getting at and what we have to see, beloved, what I want us to see tonight, and we'll finish this up next week, is that the Lord's church, we have the great privilege of being the instrument that reveals God's glory on this earth. He's entrusted the reflection of his glory to us. So the glory of God has to be the chief goal of the church because we are the dwelling place of God. We're it. God lives in us and with us. And he abides with us and he communes with us. And because we're the dwelling place of God, we need to reflect God's glory by walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And it's urgent business. It's urgent business. We'll look at it in Ephesians 5 next week, starting in verse 15, but I encourage you just to, through this week, read verses 15 through 21. And we'll talk about the urgency of it next week. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, great God and King, as wonderful and as glorious as our salvation is, and as truly thankful as we are for your delivering grace, Lord, that's not the goal of redemption. You've made that clear to us. But the real goal of your redemption, as beneficial and as blessed as it is to us, is the revelation of your glory in your church. And Lord, I believe that as a body, we are in a better place right now to understand that really in its fullness than we have ever been. That's because of a work of your grace. That's because of your word. That is because of your faithfulness, God, to commune with us and to illumine your truth to our hearts. We don't take credit for that in any way. We are thankful, Lord, that you have awakened our minds and our hearts to see the truth of our calling to magnify and glorify you. And I pray, Father, that you might make our hearts to apprehend in fullness what it means that we're the dwelling place of God. What we have come from, what you have delivered us from and what we are now is remarkable. And Lord, we would understand that in order to be the dwelling place that glorifies you, we must walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. So God, give us hearts to do it. Lord, I need it. I need your grace, Lord, to walk in that manner. I need your grace to be humble. I need your grace to be gentle. I need your grace to be patient. I need your grace to walk in love. Please grant it to me. Please grant it to us as a body. So continually, as a church, we might point to the glory of you and never to ourselves because we don't have any at all. And I'm thankful that you are making this body what you're making it. I am really thankful. I'm thankful for the work of your grace, and I'm thankful for the people that we've seen saved, and I'm thankful for the people that we've seen delivered from strongholds of sin, and I'm thankful, Lord, for your sustaining grace to those who are going through trials right now. We love you, Father. Thank you that you're the rock upon which we can stand and never fear that our feet will slip. Thank you that you are our fortress. And thank you for this body. I thank you that you're making of it a church, Lord, after your own heart. Thankful that you're making it a people who delight in you and who long to see the life of Christ fulfilled in us. It's all the work of your grace, God, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.